Either our salvation is real because the empty tomb is real, or because we don't believe that there was an empty tomb, we have no hope. Dear friend, this morning I hope to give you a little bit of information about this tomb based upon the scriptures that we find here in the gospel account. And we need to firmly commit ourselves to the understanding of what this means, the implications. A lot of times when we talk of salvation, and rightly so, we spend our time on, as we sang in our song, an excellent one, that God loves us, that as Mike said in his reading during the communion period, that Jesus died for us so that we can have hope. Jesus died for us so that we may be saved. Jesus loves us. Love lifted me, for in sure and indeed he did, I'd say. And actually it wasn't an it, but it was a he. Jesus himself died that I might live because he loved me. And though that is so, if we divorce, we separate in any degree Jesus' empty tomb from that account, that is his suffering, then we have lost a good part of our salvation story. One has to be tied to the other. And so therefore, this morning, let's look at a few things that are evidence of the empty tomb. The first thing I will state before we begin, there is no extant historical account that is outside of the Bible that would legitimately or capably debunk it or challenge it. There's no writings. Now, grant you, we don't have a lot of first century records. But even men like Josephus or Philo, they didn't record against it. Just because someone feels or believes something to be so doesn't make it so. And we're also going to discover that the predominance of all the testimony, that those who would want to debunk it could not. So it is a serious evidence. The empty tomb, first of all, was prophesied. People who do believe that these scriptures are truly legitimate or real, that they are written by men, though they are written by men, they are inspired by God, understand that the prophecy is so. Even people who don't necessarily believe in prophecy have to admit that the Old Testament literature is much older than Jesus. That the things that the Hebrew Bible wrote, or the things the Hebrews wrote in the Hebrew Bible, were written many years, centuries before Christ. First of all, Psalm 16. Psalm's the 16th chapter in verse 10. This echoes what Peter would say on the day of Pentecost in part during his sermon. But Psalms chapter 16 and verse 10, the psalmist writes this: "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." What's interesting about the psalm, it was a psalm of David. At the earlier stages in that psalm, it would obvious or appear to be talking of David. And there's obviously, I think, a prophecy that's duplicated. That is, that which is applied to the immediate and then would apply to the future. However, the one line I just read from verse 10, it's exclusive to Jesus. There is no way that David could say that he wouldn't allow, that is, God would not allow him to undergo decay. In fact, the Holy One is exclusive to the Messiah. Well, we'll see Peter's account of this in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he is both died, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now let's stop there just for a moment. Nobody stopped Peter in the middle of the sermon or at that point and say, "No, Peter, you didn't know what you're talking about. The psalmist already told us. David himself said the Lord would not." And no, David, he's not out there. No, they heartily agreed with that. that indeed David's tomb was out there in the Jerusalem cemetery. Going on, it says, "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." In other words, David was a prophet of God who knew full well who he was speaking of. And when I say that, understand me, I'm not saying that he knew everything entirely, but he understood that he was talking about the one to come, the Messiah. So therefore he could say, as he looked forward to the resurrection, and indeed, that's the point. He looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Again, this was recorded first of all in the psalmist, Psalm 16 and 10. Peter himself would repeat that, and nobody in the audience said, "No, Peter, you do not know what you're talking about." Now remember this. This is not necessarily an entirely interested audience in many ways. There are those there that are not interested in what Peter's getting ready to say, had were already participants in the killing of the Messiah, and they had no interest in what he said. And if they would have had any bit or piece of information that would give them the right to debunk them, that is, these apostles and Peter specifically, they would have. Remember, they thought they were drunken men. They were trying to dismiss them. Oh, these Galileans, what do they know? You know, it was still fresh. Though it was 50 days, Christ's death was still fresh. Well, a very familiar text to us likewise, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. "His grave was assigned with the wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Again, speaking of the Messiah. Later on in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27 verses 57 through 60. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he had rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." Again, confirming Isaiah's prophecy. Confirming that Jesus would indeed, though he was counted as a robber, a thief, a wicked man, that he would lay in a rich man's tomb because there was no deceit in his mouth, nor did he perform or practice any violence. Jesus also predicted that he would rise, and he would even added that very timing of the resurrection. Notice with me in Matthew 16 and verse 21. Now there will be more than one occasion in which he will do that through his work here. But notice with me in Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." There would be occasions in which he would refer to it, as the body of his temple. This temple being destroyed and being brought up. And of course, they're imagining, because of their carnal thinking, that he's talking about the physical temple, and that's why they keep deriding him and ridiculing him in that regard. But likewise, further accounts, Mark 8:31, Luke 9:22. Luke, in fact, records more on more occasions when Jesus would state that he was going to be raised on the third day. And Luke says it in Luke 9:22, 18:33. 24, verse 7 and 46. And of course, John also in John 2 and 19. So every one of the Gospels has Jesus on record as saying that I will be killed and I will be raised on the third day. John 2 and 19, as I pointed out earlier, states this, "And Jesus would answer them and say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Again, that's again the fuel that they used in order to charge him with, again, absurdity, certainly, and later on blasphemy. Thus, with this vocal prediction, as Jesus was very clear about, his enemies did take it seriously. You would imagine that if he was nothing but a crazy kook, and they had deemed him to be such, they would dismiss him. That he would be somebody that they would just shun and push to the side. But they took it seriously. There's evidence of that. And we'll take note of it here. Notice their response in Matthew 27, verse 38 through 40. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Notice that. Later on, again, Matthew 27, again, in verse 62. 27 and verse 62. Now on the next day, notice what they do. That's the day after the preparation. The chief priest and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Why would they even say that if there wasn't at least a potential for it, a possibility in their minds? Therefore, notice what they want. He says, "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day." Why would they want that to be secured if he was nothing but a crazy man speaking and there was no validity to his argument? Now, of course, their answer is otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first." And that's the way that they would present it. Now, grant you, they may still think that because they're carnal, but there's also this very serious inkling that based upon the Old Testament prophecies and everything that they witnessed of Jesus, that there was seriousness to this, that they understood there was something much more than meet the eye. That while they wanted to make sure he's absolutely secure, so that even the disciples, who were also like they in one respect, they were truly and fully human, might actually do this, they didn't want anything to even lend credence to the possibility that he may actually come back or rise from the dead. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know." And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. Now that's going to be important, because according to Matthew's account, they were the ones who ensured the safety or the sealing of this. Now, I don't know a whole lot about the methods, but I did read that there was a way in which they could prove whether or not a grave was tampered with. They talked about waxes in some account, that they would actually use waxes in order to do that. It wouldn't secure it in the sense of make it unremovable, but rather to lend evidence that somebody had got in. Now, the stone would have been, I'm sure, significant and large enough. They would have required more than just the women, for instance, and that it would not be as easy to do it, especially being unnoticed. But the wax or whatever they used to seal it, to lend credence to that, also aided in that. So therefore we conclude from the prophecies that we've already seen from old, that is in the Old Testament, Jesus himself, even from his own mouth. And I would argue even the Jewish leaders, because I believe they would betray at least to an extent their belief, and despite their denial of his sonship. And they confirm Jesus left that rich man's tomb on the third day by their actions, as we will see later on. They knew the Old Testament prophecies. Number two, there was eyewitness testimonies and an abundance of them, to be clear. Matthew 27, verse 61. Matthew 27, verse 61. Remember the place Jesus would be buried? Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who had become a disciple of Jesus, would give Jesus his own burial plot. And he'd help him to prepare that. We've already seen that. And notice in verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, it says. And the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave, they see it. They know exactly where he was laid. Matthew 27 and verse 54, moving up. You'll notice a lot of these verses are going to be, again, we're going to come back to them because there's different parts or components that help show this. But Matthew 27 and verse 54, It says there was a Roman centurion who was given charge of Jesus' transfer to the grave. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There's a couple of things that we need to notice. This witness was credible because this witness had seen all the miraculous events occurring before his death and was also charged with the making sure that indeed he was secure. Now, there are people who differ about who the guards were. Because we don't know exactly. Were they Roman guards or were they Jewish guards? Either way, it won't matter because there's still evidence. If they were indeed Jewish guards that were guarding him, they would even have more reason to make sure that nobody got near that grave, more than anyone else. And furthermore, if they were Roman guards, because they were given specific instructions by the governor, that could be punishable by death. Now, I'm not arguing that the Jewish guards could not be punished by death because they did not secure it, but the Roman guards for sure could be in danger of that. So they would have a reason to secure it. And by the way, if it were Roman, obviously they would have been mighty enough and strong enough and certainly skilled enough to ensure this. With the Jewish guards, they might have as well, but again, their purpose would be much more political by nature. That they would have, again, been invested in making sure no one got to that tomb. But I want you to remember, as we just read, they've seen a whole lot. These Roman centurions have seen. They have seen and heard things that are miraculous, that are magnificent, that are awesome, that they couldn't explain. And we've already noted the conclusion of the centurion there, standing at his cross, that truly this was the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 27, we've already read verses 62 through 66, but again, on the next day, the day of the preparation, remember the chief priest? They say, "Hey, Pilate, please, sir, remember when he was alive, this is what this deceiver said, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise again, so please, make sure that we get this secured." And he gave them charge, as it says here in the text. You have a guard, you go and you make it as secure as you may know. And then you will have it secure. We'll see later on that these very guards, again, as I said, may be Jewish. I think there's a hint of it there anyway. And the Roman guards at the crucifixion was definitely privy to all the evidence. And so again, we stress the point that there was an abundance of eyewitnesses. Mary, Magdalene, the other Mary, they see where the grave's at. The Roman centurion, who we've already noted, was given responsibility to ensure that. There was certainly some Jewish contingency. They knew that. They knew exactly where this grave was. Those that were, again, as we'd say, apologists, friendly to Jesus. Those who were against him would certainly know that. And even those that we might argue indifference, if it wasn't for truly this is the Son of God, but certainly someone that was a third party. They were aware of it as well. So everyone could confirm exactly where Jesus was laid. There was abundance of testimony. Remember that. Remember Matthew 27, verses 45 through 50. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. They witnessed the man dead. They witnessed that he called out. These Jewish contingency were really concerned about the possibility that even Elijah might come. So you see, when they talk about grave robbing, these eyewitnesses, again, were in abundant. And these eyewitnesses were not just merely carnal thinkers. They were not looking at it from the investigative perspective, but they believed in the Scriptures. That there were enough of these eyewitnesses that did believe in the Scriptures just as those that would not otherwise. And remember again, Luke's account, though, will say this in Luke 23 and verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, talking of the events going on at his death, he began to praise God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And of course, all the crowds would come together. The third thing, the chain of custody and handling him, as we've kind of seen in part already, they left no room for error. Nothing that really could be challenged. And I'll start with this. The silence is already more abundant than anything else. The fact that there is no record, there's no historical evidence that anybody said, aha, I have it here, this at least casts a shadow of a doubt. Let's give them that. If you have something that may be at least speculative, circumstantial, but potential or possible, let's put it on record. But there isn't. There absolutely isn't. And as I pointed out, though I don't know for certain how that would work, but aside from this large stone that was put there, it would make it very difficult for them to remove it, at least going unnoticed if there were guards there. There was also material that would be used to show tampering or show if tampering occurred. And apparently they did it because, as I understand, just as it was in many centuries afterward, grave robbing was very popular. Do you know why? People were buried with valuables. Not just kings, not just great potentates or the pagans. Many people were buried with certain jewelry or certain things. Now, that does not mean the Jewish temples necessarily, tombs were in that way. But this is still a very common. The Romans had laws against grave robbing because they understood that. And of course, there was spiritual implication for those who would believe that you would carry those into the next life. But nonetheless, though they would not necessarily appreciate or understand the difference between the Jewish tradition and how that would not necessarily be so like it would with the pagans, that does not mean that they're not cognizant or aware of that. And so they took very seriously grave robbing. And this was not a nondescript man. This was a man which they noticed, people took notice of, and that they were up in arms about him, and that they were willing to come and present him before Pilate, worthy of execution. That's not gone unnoticed. This is serious business. And so Pilate's got to manage this affair well. He's the governor of the land, and if he doesn't do this well, not only does he lose his job, but he might lose his head as well. He possibly can. He certainly could be exiled. And he gets a lot of income and prosperity, or he has a lot of prosperity because of his job. He has a lot of power and authority for it. And so he's got to manage this affair. Do you think he's going to be haphazard about it? And that goes back to, again, the grave robbing. Even if he doesn't understand the Jewish tradition, he's going to be careful, according to the Roman system, that we're going to ensure at all costs, if we can, that nobody gets into this grave. And there will be nobody claiming robbery. But consider the chain of custody. You have Pilate on one hand. We've also made note of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. As we pointed out at the beginning, he was a rich man and he was prophesied about as being the one who would give his grave, his tomb, to Jesus. He was, again, familiar with Jesus because he was a believer likewise. He had sympathies. He was part of the ruling class. But there's also another man that we forget sometimes, Nicodemus, which we already, if you go to the beginning of John, you're introduced to him in John chapter 3. Yes, he's a doubter. Yes, he has his problems, and Jesus has frustration with him, but he too is a believer. He no doubt was not in the council either that condemned Jesus. But when you think about these powerful men, either because of wealth or their authority or the both, their testimonies prove that the chain of custody was very good. Again, Matthew 27 and verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself has also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate would order it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock. He went to great lengths in order to protect or to prepare Jesus for his burial. Got everything ready. Of course, it's the day of preparation. And if you understand, they could not come in contact with these dead things. They could not come in contact with anything that would defile them for that Passover. And as soon as the Passover was over, they would be ready to take care of this. But all this was put together, and it was very careful. Doesn't sound much like somebody who is negligent in their duty. Doesn't sound like someone who would be negligent in their protection. And so they did. In fact, they were even given authority. That is, Pilate would give them authority to go out and take care of everything themselves. So these Jews had no reason. Had no reason to not make sure that he was secure. They had every reason to make sure. Skipping down, notice, and going back to the other persons, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, we've already seen that, they were sitting opposite the grave. And the very next day, the day of preparation, as we've already seen, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered with Pilate, right? And they said, hey, remember this? And so he gave them that authority, and then you have a guard, you set it over. Again. Now what about Nicodemus? He too factors in. Notice in John chapter 19 and verse 38, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Then it says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. Notice, he's bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. It's a significant amount. Doesn't sound like grave robbers. Sounds like people really preparing for burial and securing Jesus and making sure everything is done properly. So they took the body of Jesus and bound him in linen wrappings with the spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. And now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden and a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there and sealed him up. All right? And again, we've already talked about Mary Magdalene and the other Mary being there. Fourth thing, Jesus' tomb was indeed secure. And I've already mentioned the fact that historically they say that they would put evidential things like wax on the seals or around the tomb so that it would be noted that he had been peeled or taken apart. But there's another thing that we need to consider. And that is that there is extant or extra biblical information on this regard. There was a Paradin and Holtberg, I believe, who wrote a commentary thesis on this particular part of Matthew on the Apologetic Study Bible for students. They said that they have been found, and they found an inscription in the city of Nazareth, nonetheless, of which they will find that sometime before AD 70, the inscription was made, and this inscription talked about the forbidding of removals of the body. In other words, they were inscription about removing, do not remove the bodies. Now, what does that tell us? It just tells you that they were very cognizant and aware of this. And it was a Roman inscription, so the Romans, as I pointed out before, were very serious about grave robbing, even in the empire outside, such as this place here in Rome, or excuse me, this place in Galilee. And so the potential threat was taken seriously. And likewise, whether the guards were Jewish or Roman, as we pointed out earlier, they believed that there would be a conspiracy to fake Jesus' resurrection, at least that much. And there would be penalty of death for the crime for whomever was not to ensure or whomever did not assure. So whether it was a Jewish soldier that stood by or Roman soldiers, the penalty would be death. This was a hot topic of the day. That very days that all of this occurred, this was a very serious thing. This would not gone unnoticed, and it certainly wouldn't have been dismissed off the cuff. Somebody would have paid a price or a penalty. So remember, as I said before, if you don't believe that, remember what Herod did to the guards that guarded Peter in Acts 12? Remember in Acts 12, Herod had already killed James. The Jews were excited. He held him over for the next day because it was already evening. He puts him in. He puts guards beside him, inside, guards outside, to secure him perfectly. And by the way, that also shows Herod knows there's something to these guys. These apostles are serious people. That there may be something to this miraculous power they have. There may be something to this Messiah. Because elsewise, why would you take two and put beside him and you post guards on the outside of this poor Galilean? So on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers, bound with two chains, no the less, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Acts chapter 12, verse 18 and 19. Now, when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched him, he had not found him. He examined the guards and ordered that they had ordered that they be led away to execution. You see, it was serious. What about their compulsion against killing in general? You know, we often talk about the Jewish leaderships and how they were not allowed, at least in the days of the Roman authority, to execute judgment. That is, in capital punishment cases. Well, they went through the formalities of Jesus, but they certainly didn't do so with Stephen, did they? They simply took him out and they stoned him. Acts chapter 7, verses 56 or 58 and 60. So when the jailer awoke in chapter 16 and verse 27, the Philippian jailer, and he realized the doors were open, his first thought was, they are gone. So guess what? He was going to kill himself. Again, we need to appreciate when men were put into custody how important it was. And not only this chain of custody, but the very security of those that were under your charge was serious business. And there would be high penalties, great penalties, even death, that would be enacted. Number five, the testimony of witnesses at the tomb. We've already seen on the very first day of the week confirmed the resurrection. We see that in Matthew 28, as we've already talked about. But look at Matthew 28, or 27, excuse me. But Matthew 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath had begun, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. But what did they get when they got there? What did they find? They found an empty tomb. They saw the stone rolled back. They had already assumed that somebody had pulled that stone back. At Mark 16, 1 through 5, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. And when the sun had risen, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And then they looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. In Luke 23, in verse 55, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfume. So they already knew where the grave was. They knew how it was laid. They knew exactly where to go. And when they got there the next morning, thinking to themselves, well, we got to get ready. Who's going to be there? I hope someone's there to move that stone. And when they get there and they realize, hey, the stone's already been removed. And they step in, of course, they encounter the one with the clothes that are folded up, you see. Luke 24 and verse 10, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb and bringing the spices which they had prepared. And now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Now we got even more witnesses, don't we? Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. So they turned around and they went and told the apostles these things. And the apostles would come to verify Jesus, indeed. There's testimony. There's witnesses. Now, there was doubts, of course. The apostles said, now, wait a minute. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that these things were so. And Mary, in John chapter 20 and verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so she wept. She stood and looked in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting. So she thought Jesus had already been stolen. And then, of course, she sees the two angels sitting, and on the head, one on the feet, and where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener. She said to him, sir, you have carried him away. You've taken him away. Tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means what? Teacher. She recognized now, finally, who she was with. You see, the point is that there was witnesses there that could not be refuted. that already themselves could not have been conspirators because they themselves were confused at different points and different angles, not knowing what had occurred. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 7 through 10, she went along with the others, informed the disciples of his resurrection and his going into Galilee. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead," they said. "And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and they will see me." In other words, get on out of this area and get over to Galilee, and I will meet with them there. But the disciples, as we already noted, were skeptical. John chapter 20 and verse 5, they believed that it wasn't so. They couldn't believe it. So how could they be conspirators? What would make sense of that? And so, again, Luke 24 verses 10 through 11. Luke 24, 10 through 11. "Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them, and they were telling these things to the apostles." We said that earlier, but notice. "But these words," it says, talking of the disciples, "appeared to be as nonsense, and they would not believe them." And of course they would not until they had went back. And they would go back, and they would stoop down, and they would see these things. And even Simon Peter, it says in John 20, would look in. He went into the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings, and he saw everything lying. He saw the face cloth. "And for as yet they did not understand," it says, by the end, that the Scriptures had said that he would rise again from the dead. They had not completely, fully comprehended that, is the point. Again, the testimony was strong that they understood, even when they did not fully grasp the resurrection and they were slow on the take. All the evidence was pointing to that, and it was building to that in a crescendo as we see the picture unfold. As they would go in that morning, those women, and eventually they would have the conversance with Jesus and those angels. And then they would go back and they would talk to Peter, and they said, "Wait a minute, this is nonsense. This cannot be so." Then they would go back into that and they would see these things for themselves, and they still could not understand it all because they had not fully comprehended what the Scripture said about the resurrection, though they believed in a resurrection from the dead. Does it sound like conspirators to you? Seems like this legitimate testimony of eyewitnesses that were not necessarily a part of any conspiratorial program. They simply were following as things went along with the evidence that was laid before them. And finally, there are many post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that established the tomb. We kind of led to that through Matthew 28. It's a long text in Luke 24, 21 through 35. He says in verse 21, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you're exchanging with one another and are as you are walking?' And they stood looking and said to one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of these things?'" Do you not know what has just happened? They're conversing about this. They're talking about the events. And they're saying, "You mean to tell me you are walking in this area and you ain't heard the news?" It took a while, didn't it? "And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus of Nazareth and the prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him.'" They went in and told the account to the man. And that doesn't even take an account. We get to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. James and all the apostles, right? Jesus appeared to 11 disciples in Galilee, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. We've already seen the road to Emmaus and, of course, to Peter. Thomas in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. All of these things are appearances after the resurrection, but before his ascension. How about Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias? That would be, of course, just before the ascension. In Acts chapter 1, they were going to be appointed because they too had walked and they too had seen the resurrected Lord. And as I've already pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of him whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, even at the time that Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians, sometime in the early 50s, mid-50s AD, they were aware. They were aware of this because they were there. They seen the resurrected Lord. So there's a lot of post-resurrection evidence. Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, John 21, verse 15 through 21. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, they were all by the sea. Remember the sea in John 21 where they had the fish that morning after the fishing? And they witnessed him as well. There's a lot of post-resurrection scenes. And there were plenty that had evidence. Not that everyone, but there were many who would see him and be privileged. So I conclude, the empty tomb was real. For the resurrection of Jesus was indeed real and necessary and gives me great hope. The message of the hope and my salvation, and for that matter for all of mankind, is central to that story of the empty tomb. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, he says. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ. That's exactly what Paul says. We're going around teaching that. We are against God because we're preaching something that is not so, if that is so. But that ain't all. It's not just that their teaching is in vain, but he's going to lead it to the necessary conclusion. So moreover, even if we're found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Notice, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if this is what it's about, because the conclusion of the matter is that there is no resurrection of the dead, since Christ was not raised from the dead, then Paul concludes, we are of all men most to be pitied. Indeed, it is so. Therefore, we need to understand the wonderful and magnificent and the awesome resurrection of Jesus. That empty tomb was indeed real without exception. There is no extra biblical evidence of anything otherwise. Nobody can prove it. There's plenty within the context that tells us that those that were there wanted it not to be so. In other words, they didn't want him to be raised from the dead because that further confirmed who he was. And they were trying to not only deny it, but to suppress it and destroy it. So they had no motivation. There's plenty in the Jewish contingency. And think about the Roman soldier. Even if you acknowledge indeed this is the Son of God, that does not necessarily mean that you're going to go to the next level and say, well, I believe and I obey. Not necessarily. Not at this point. And by the way, we know they didn't. Because Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. So that didn't occur. But to acknowledge one thing to be so because the evidence is laid before you is one thing. But because of the commitment or the lack thereof, so there was no commitment for them to try to make sure we're going to make sure that nobody, that we can foil this plan and that we will take his body away and confuse everyone. Because we've already noted the fact that if there were Roman soldiers there, they would have been especially accountable to keep Jesus secure. But they did not. They kept him perfectly secure, didn't they? If they were there. And so did the Jew. Now they paid him off, didn't they? Please lie. Please lie. That's what the Jewish chief priest did. Please lie about this. Why? Because we don't want this to get stirred up. The resurrection's real. And Paul, again, further emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? If you don't, then there is no resurrection hope for you. If you do, there is certainly resurrection hope for you if you're in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, those who've been baptized in Christ have been put on Christ. And Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, we learn that the idea of our baptism is in the image of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. For we go down into that watery grave to rise up to a brand new life as He was raised. Now that is not our final resurrection. That's the beginning story, as Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 teaches. We have a resurrection coming, but it all starts with your obedience to the gospel. Will you obey this morning? Will you come repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Lord and Savior, and being buried in water for the remission of your sins? Can I plead with you and beg you to do so this morning? And if you've done that, and you've not been living as you should, it is time to change too. Repent. The effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man truly does avail much. And we are commanded to come to God to confess our sins before Him and pray that our sins may be forgiven. Can we help you with that? Will you let us? Do we need to help you with that? Please consider these things so that you have the hope of the resurrection. Come as we stand and sing the invitation song.